Let us pray together. O great God, eternal, one who is majestic and awesome in every way, we come before you and we are here with hearts full of awe for what you have done. Here we were, sinners, lost under the very wrath of God, yet you sent your Son to rescue us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we hear this great story of your rescue, Lord, we pray that a passion for you would burn anew and brightly in our souls. May this flame within us engulf us and capture every part of our mind and our heart. Oh, Lord, we know that such things are impossible for any preacher to do. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be here among us, driving us to Christ, the true and sure hope of the world. To him be glory and praise. And we ask, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you'd give us the ability to comprehend the wonder that you have done. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read these words in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus gave this warning, and beginning in verse 1, he said this: "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees." And by the way, yeast is just this little substance that you can put into bread or any baked good, and it spreads. And the Pharisees were kind of, most of them were enemies of Jesus. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." I don't know about you, but when I hear those words, I meditate on those words, that kind of gives me a moment of pause in my life. Those words again that Jesus says, "What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." Well, as we look at this text together, we find ourselves in a place where we have a man who believes he's acting secretly, but everything that he does, all of his motives will be exposed. You see, nothing can be hidden from the Lord. There's nothing about us that we can use to fool the Lord, to make him think differently about us, because God knows exactly who we are. We can fool each other, but the truth is we can never fool God. And so, as we look at this text, it calls our minds and our hearts to think about what it means to be authentic in our life, authentic in our faith, authentic in our relationship with God. And I believe that true authenticity springs from a heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. True authenticity springs from a heart that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. As we've been following this story along over the last few weeks, following this pathway of the Magi, we remember that these were men, kind of wise men from the land of likely Babylon, who had seen this star arising in the heavens, probably around 7 BC. And they were looking up into the sky. They were stargazers. They would look at the skies to help them understand the world. They would understand the world astronomically, but also they were likely astrologers. Now, the Bible's very clear, and it's kind of a strange story, because the Bible's so clear that Christians are to have nothing to do with astrology. You know, looking at our signs in the newspapers and all of those things, these are things that Christians aren't to be part of, to have nothing to do with. And not only that, that was also the case for the Jewish people at the time. Astrology was something that was forbidden. And so it's very interesting that that the people that God would use to glorify the Son of God would be people like that in the text. Only God could do something like this, but he's revealing his heart toward the lost. In fact, we get this picture. They were looking up into the heavens and they saw something glorious unfold before them, something that told them that a newborn king had arrived in Israel. And so these guys made a trip of probably approximately 550 miles, likely across the desert. And as they went across these very barren and difficult and hot places, they were in one pursuit, and that was to find this newborn king. This journey probably would have taken them anywhere from 28 to 35 days, and probably would have taken them more on the long side than the short side, because typically when people would walk in those days or they would travel, they might bring a caravan of camels with them, but the camels would travel no faster than a man could walk because they would often lead the camels along. And so scholars estimate somewhere between 28 and 35 days their trip would have been, maybe even 37 days. And so they went across this land, and they finally are following this star, and they see where the star is pointing, and so they go to the capital city of Israel. Surely in the capital city, they'll know about the birth of the king of their land. It's very puzzling as they arrive in this city that there seemed to be no word of what was happening. No one in Israel seemed to understand that their king had just been born. If they saw the birth of Jesus somehow unfolded in the heavens, and then they would have taken a couple of days of preparation to go, and if they would have traveled maybe at a rate of 35, 36, 37 days to get there, we know from Luke's account that on the 40th day after Jesus was born, he was presented in the temple. We know that. It's very possible that the wise men arrived in Jerusalem the very same afternoon Jesus had been presented in the temple. Think about that. Think about that. There they were. You might remember the story of Simeon taking Jesus into his arms. We find it in Luke chapter 2, verses 27 to 32. It says this: moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. This is Simeon. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him into his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles." Listen to that. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles in the story we're looking at? They're the Magi, right? And what led them to Jerusalem? A great light that they saw in the heavens. A light to the Gentiles. Now Simeon's speaking about this kind of spiritual light, a light of the soul. But God used a light in the sky in order to draw these Gentiles to himself. A light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Wouldn't that be amazing? And we don't know if this is the case, but wouldn't it be amazing if on the very day the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, that very day Jesus had been in the arms of his parents, presented in the temple, and they would have heard these words spoken about him. You know, I said a moment ago that no one seemed to know in Israel that the Messiah had been born, but that's not really the case, is it? Because Simeon knew, didn't he? And we know that there were some shepherds abiding in fields who knew. And we know that Anna the prophetess, she knew. But we notice that the ones that God revealed this to were people like shepherds who were kind of at the bottom of the socioeconomic world at the time. People like Anna and Simeon, who were they? They were godly people. God was revealing what he was doing to the godly people. Anna and Simeon, they knew, they saw this incredible thing that was being done. And you can imagine how that day, if in fact they came in that day, but they either came in a couple of days before, or they came in that day, or they came in a day or two at the most after. But you can imagine in this picture how their hearts were flooded with joy when they heard the words of Simeon and they heard the words of Anna, and then perhaps what would happen that very evening when they would meet these magi. How they would see that prophecy that Simeon spoke come to life immediately in their midst. This beautiful story of the birth of the Christ. You see, we noticed last time that when the Magi went to Jerusalem, the Herod himself was disturbed. And it says, all Jerusalem with him, the people were disturbed. Why were they disturbed? Because this new baby was going to disrupt the status quo of their life. It's very interesting that they spent their life thinking and dreaming about what would happen when the Messiah would come. And now finally they get this amazing announcement from the most unlikely sources, but it's so biblical, because if you look at Isaiah 60, you will see that when the Messiah would come, the Gentiles would stream to him, that they would come bearing gifts to him. It was as if they could see Scripture unfolding in their midst, but they were unwilling to act on it because they knew that if they allowed the Christ to come into their life, it would radically change and alter their life. Do you know that if Jesus comes into your life, he will radically alter and change your life from top to bottom? He will change your life and make it upside down. But I will tell you, and we've got a lot of witnesses in this place, that if Jesus Christ comes into your life, you will experience no greater delight in all the world than that. But he will turn your life upside down. And this is what the people did not want. They were disturbed. They knew what this would mean for their life. The religious leaders, they knew where the Messiah was to be born, and they weren't even interested in going there. And so we have this picture, and now we kind of look a little deeper into the man Herod, the king, as he called himself, of the Jews. And when you teach your, maybe you teach your kids a lesson, or maybe you work in a job where you have to train people. But there's two ways that you train people, right? You train people on what they're supposed to do, and then you also tell them what they're not supposed to do, right? And sometimes you kind of tell them what they're not supposed to do before you tell them what they're supposed to do, right? Whatever you do, don't touch this or else you're going to blow up, right? Don't put your finger in that socket or else. And we go through, or maybe we're teaching our kids, or we before we teach them how to cook, we teach them not to touch the stove, right? When they're little. Don't put your hands on the stove. Well, in this text, we kind of get two pictures of what authenticity doesn't look like and what authenticity does look like in our relationship with Christ. The first one begins with this man, Herod. And he is a picture of what authenticity is not. Remember in the was it the 80s or the early 90s when somebody would walk up to you and say, "Hey, you're really awesome." And then you say, "Oh," and they say, "Not." Remember that? Oh, I'm so glad that that's over. But Herod was so authentic. Not. When we think about him, no, he wasn't authentic at all. And he's kind of a picture of what it is not to be authentic. And according to New Testament scholar Craig Keener, he says that very often, when these magi would come and they would visit royal courts, they were sent by another king. And so there's the real possibility that these magi who were there to welcome the birth of Jesus were perhaps sent by maybe a Persian court or some other king's court. But they were there to kind of represent perhaps another king. And what their job was to give as good of an impression of their homeland as they possibly could. Does that make sense? If you're an ambassador, if you're an emissary, if you're someone who is connected with diplomacy, your job is to give the best impression you possibly can of the people you represent. If you're a lawyer, you need to represent those that have hired you to the best of your ability, and so on and so forth. If you're a doctor, you need to do to the best of your ability when you're dealing with a patient. This is the way it works in everyday life, and this is the way it works in diplomacy. And surely this was the situation here. They had a sincere desire to make the best possible impression they could on the king. And so it's very interesting. They must have gone into Jerusalem in a celebratory mood. Here the king had come, and it's just strange to them that kind of nothing is falling into place like they thought it would be. And in fact, probably when they said, we're here to welcome the newborn king, and they started to see the faces of people who knew Herod and they knew his paranoia. And by this time, Herod had already put to death two of his sons. Just within a year or so of this happening, he had put to death two of his sons because he was so paranoid about losing his throne. And so they come, and it's like, you ever been in a situation where you just realize that you said the wrong thing? Ever happened to you? Remember one time I was at a conference. We were in Sacramento, California, and we were in a swimming pool, and there were all these guys at this conference, and they were part of Intel, I believe, a computer company, and we were there for a ministry kind of conference, and we're swimming around in the pool, and these guys from Intel were all together, and they were from the Middle East. And they were from a Middle Eastern country. And they told me, they told me they're from Israel. And so I thought that's great. So I'd studied the Bible enough to know that there are a few places in Israel I could bring up and talk to them about. And then I started saying, oh, and you know, we Americans, we love your country, and we love the Jewish people, and I was trying to go on, be a very, very kind ambassador, right, of America. I went on and on, I noticed more and more of the guys leaving the pool. And I'm kind of dumbfounded, and finally there's one guy, and they all kind of are looking at each other. And I'm feeling very embarrassed, and I didn't know what I had done. And then finally the last guy, before he got out of the pool, he said, "We're Palestinians." So, oh boy. So, you ever been in a situation like that? Not quite, yeah. So, I was really, well, okay, I was humiliated. That's fine. We can admit it. But we've all had those kinds of oops moments. And you can imagine as these guys are going into Jerusalem, and they're announcing, "Hey, the birth of the new king, yay!" You know, it's exciting, right? You would expect something like this. We have a slide when Prince George was born in 2013, this is what happened in England. You had the king's artillery firing off 41 shots in celebration of the birth of the child. This is a future king of their land, right? This is kind of what you'd expect in Israel. Or even in Ottawa, Canada. Here's a Tower of Peace. It was lit up in blue to celebrate the birth of the baby. You had British troops on ships all over the world celebrating. You had the Australians celebrating. You had in New Zealand, they lit up airports blue, and all these countries that have been affected by the British Empire. There was just such rejoicing. This is a great day. Baby had been born, the new king. Everybody's excited. But these guys going to Jerusalem, and they're looking at the faces, and people are looking at each other, and everybody's looking a little disturbed, and they didn't know what was going on. They're confused. And in their case, nobody really explained to them what was going on. In my case, somebody told me, "Well, this is why you offended us," but no one explained to them what was going on. In fact, little did they know that there's kind of a the one that they were dealing with was kind of like one who would want to devour anyone who would come and try to take his kingdom from him. In fact, it tells us in the text that he called them secretly. He called them secretly, and he decided to meet with them when no one was kind of around to see what he was doing. And the question is, why would Herod have met with these magi secretly when he heard the news? Well, number one, he would not have wanted to alert any of the people that he was concerned about their prophecy, right? If you're a man like him who wants to hold on to your kingdom, and somebody comes in and announces that there's a new king who's been born, and they know that no one in your family has been born, the last thing you want to do is give any extra attention, right? If you're someone like Herod, Herod is like a dragon ready to devour that little baby. And so he didn't want to alert anyone to his concern. He wanted to keep it quiet. The other thing was, Herod wanted to keep this quiet. If you're somebody who maybe you're in a job where you have to manage people and you have to deal with people, and maybe somebody's done something that could be a big mess, what do you try to do? You just try to handle it as discreetly as you can, right? Well, he's trying to handle things discreetly because Herod knows full well that with this announcement of a coming new Messiah, do you think that there were a lot of people, perhaps in Jerusalem and in Israel, who would have been very happy to see Herod booted out of the way? Absolutely. He's trying to handle things discreetly. He's this cunning politician. All you have to do is just spend a little time reading about Herod, and you will find that he was a master negotiator. He was a very smart person. He was a great builder. He was very ambitious. He was super intelligent. He was ruthless, but he was almost a genius. And so you have this picture of Herod, and he calls him secretly, and it's very interesting the kinds of information he's trying to ascertain from them. And probably they didn't suspect anything, because they would have felt like all along Herod has been helping them. Because you remember when they came into Jerusalem and they wanted to know where the Christ child was to be born, remember they called the religious leaders to go back and look into the scriptures, and then they found a prophecy, and in the prophecy it said that the baby was to be born in Bethlehem. They had brought information, and Herod had reciprocated with information, and so they were probably under the impression that they were both on the same team. There was probably some level of trust. And so it tells us in the text that he met with them secretly. And what he wanted to do was a couple of things. He wanted to figure out the time frame of the birth of the baby. He wanted to figure out the birth of the baby. Because remember, we talked about Herod had two ways he had devised to deal with this problem. He had plan A, which was kind of like the clean way. He was going to find out where the Christ child was, and then he was going to go and assassinate the child, right? But then he had the kind of the messy way, and that was he was going to find out about how old the baby was, and if he can't go with plan A, he was going to go with plan B, which was to totally obliterate all the children of that age group from that region. Plan A or plan B, and he preferred plan A. And so he was trying to figure out the timing. How old is this baby? When was the baby born? And so we notice that he wanted to find out, or he found out, and the word there for found out means to determine precisely. He was ascertaining the child's potential age. Well, he wanted to find out when the star had first appeared, so he would figure out about how old the child was. Now, the child wasn't born when the star first appeared. Something happened later that made them believe that the baby had been born. But Herod wasn't going to leave anything up for chance. He wanted to know the oldest possible age for that child. And so he wanted to determine precisely when the star appeared. And then it says that he sent them to Bethlehem. And why was he doing that? Well, that's the second thing he was trying to do. Number one, he was trying to figure out the timing. The second one, he was trying to gather intel. It would be a very difficult thing for Herod to go into Bethlehem and of all of the babies who were under 2 years of age to figure out which one might have been the one who was the Messiah. And so what he did was he decided to send them. And the word there for sending them is a word that means to dispatch, an emissary. He almost made them, I think that if you look at the grammar closely, the vocabulary closely, it's almost as if he was deputizing them. you're going to go out in my name, and I want you to find out where the child is, and I want you to make a careful search. That's what the idea is, to make a careful search. It means to examine very closely. This word here for making a careful search means to examine methodically. This is the exact word that Luke used when he talked about how he researched the Gospel of Luke. He went and he examined the gospel narrative, the story. He went and talked to eyewitnesses. This is what a policeman would do. This is what a detective would do, to go and to carefully search. And it says to find him, to find him. And this word here for find him means to discover something intellectually. It's the same word that was used of when Jesus' parents were looking for him when he was in the temple when he was 12. Remember when he got separated from his parents and they had to go back and find him? I want you to identify exactly who it is and then report it back to me so that I too may go worship. What does he want to do? He wants them to go do the work. He wants them to do the research. He wants to keep everything quiet so it doesn't look like he's concerned about it at all, so he doesn't tip anyone off. They're to come back, and then he was going to go and kill the Messiah. The book of Revelation gives a kind of story about this, a very similar story. In a way, you could say that it's speaking about future events, but it's almost patterned after the event that took place with Herod. It says this in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them down to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child. The moment it was born, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and his throne. What is that a picture of? That's like a picture of Herod. You can imagine that. The baby's been born. He's standing over the child. He wants to devour the child. He wants to destroy the child. He has every means at his disposal to do it. He's devising a plan. All the while, he's making himself look so authentic. Like they're his emissaries, that they're on the same team, that they're thinking alike. They're doing the same things. And in fact, when we look at history, we know that Herod was this kind of guy. He was somebody who really convinced people that he was pious. Now, we know from history that this guy was incredibly, incredibly cruel and incredibly nasty and every bad word you can think of applied to Herod. But he lived his life in such a way that people didn't even realize these things about him. In fact, whenever he was in Israel, when he was not in Israel, it was a different subject. But when he was in Israel, he conformed. He tried to outwardly conform to all of the law. In fact, he followed all the dietary customs that are written in the Old Testament. He refused to make images of himself, so we don't know what he looks like. His sons did not refuse this, and so we know what they looked like. They would put their images on coins, but Herod wouldn't do that. Of him was said by a Latin first century poet. This poet called the Sabbath Herod's Day because he was so scrupulous in observing it. He refused to allow any man who was not circumcised to be married into his household. If any man refused to be circumcised and they were to be married to anyone in his household, he would call the wedding off. So we have this picture as Christians from the scripture, this real picture of him, the kind of depraved, cruel potentate that Herod was. But in reality, people looking at him from the outside, many of them thought that he was a very pious, religiously observant, good guy. But the reality is that there was not an authentic faith. It's very possible to conform to all the rules. It's very possible to look the part, yet within our hearts, we are separated from God. Within our hearts, we are as far from God as the sky is from the earth. There's an expanse so great that there's nothing that we can do to remedy that expanse. There is only one way. There's only one way that we can experience true authenticity in our life. And that is through the reconciling power of Christ on the cross. While we couldn't go to God, God came to us. While we couldn't save ourselves, God saved us. While we were helpless and lost and under the wrath of God, God came and rescued us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in fact, we get this beautiful picture of those who are authentic. Once we get this picture of what is not authentic, we get a picture of what is authentic. In fact, we notice this with the Magi. So the Magi are probably thinking, hey, our master sent us from our land where perhaps are emissaries from the court of a king. And now they've had the secret meeting with the king of the Jews, and now they're celebrating with him, the newborn king who has come, the one that they believe will rule the world. And now they've been sent on their way, not just emissaries of their own king, but emissaries from Herod. And they're to go, and they're to find the baby boy, and then they're to go and tell Herod who he is and where he lives and everything about him. And then Herod is going to come like them and bow and worship before this child. That's what they thought. They believed Herod. And so it says they went on their way in verse 9. And one of the beautiful things about them is these men walk by faith. They walk by faith. And what's wonderful about this story is that the story ends the way that it began. It began with a star that they saw in their homeland, and then all of a sudden they leave, and they probably had this meeting maybe in the late afternoon with Herod. And then they set out on their way, and just as the sun is setting, and then the stars are beginning to come out, and then all of a sudden they spot this star again, probably a comet. And if you want to know all the astronomical logic behind all of these things that I'm saying, there's a book by Dr. Colin Nickel called The Christ Comet that will explain all of this. But they go out, and then they find themselves now on this road traveling to Bethlehem. It's about 5 to 6 miles. As the sky is getting darker, the star is getting brighter. And it's doing these amazing things. In fact, the star, it's like it has its own personality. It's this amazing thing. It says it went ahead of them. It says that the star went ahead of them, and this idea of going ahead carries with it the force of leading. It's used of Jesus leading. The star was actually leading them to a location. Can you imagine that? It was pointing them in a certain direction. They were following after it. It was leading them. And if you study comets, this is the kind of thing that you can observe in comets. And so this comet was leading them, and they were going, and it was as if it was in a sense flying ahead of them. And then it says that it stopped. Literally, you could translate this to it came to a halt over the place where the child was. It's interesting. It's interesting that it doesn't actually, in the Greek text, it doesn't say place in there anywhere. It says it stopped over where the child was. Sometimes when I look at that translation, and almost every translation puts place in there, inserts it, you can see why the translators insert the word there. But I think it takes away the emphasis. The emphasis isn't the place. The emphasis is the child. If the biblical author wanted to put the place, he would have put the place. But he wasn't as interested in the place as he was the child. Do you see that? There is a total fixation on the child. That's the beauty of Christmas. This is a time of year, hopefully as believers, where we have a fixation on Christ. And by the way, he didn't stay as a child. He grew up, became a man. He went to a cross. He paid for the sins of the world. He was buried. He was raised. He ascended into heaven, and he rules today. This is the one. And for the Christian, there must be this total fixation on him. Oh, there's no more joyful living that you will ever experience than when you're totally fixated on the Christ, on the Messiah, the one who has come to rescue and redeem his people, to bring us back out of this pit of destruction because of our waywardness and our rebellion, and leading us into a life where we can have a relationship with him, freeing us to obey him, to follow him. And so we have this picture of this star goes ahead of them, and then it says it stopped, it came to a halt. Can you imagine that? Do you know that there are some instances people say, well, it must have just kind of, the star must have been somehow over Bethlehem, and somehow they knew it was in Bethlehem. But do you know how long it would have taken them to figure out which house he was in? No. Literally in the text it says it stopped and like it halted over the house that they're in. And astronomers tell us that this is actually a phenomenon that can happen with comets. That the way that their tails are pointed across the horizon can make it look as if it's pointing to a specific place, a specific house. So this is one rendering that one scholar has made. It would have looked something like that. Imagine that, going 550 miles. You're saying, now when we get to the town, where are we going to go, you know? And then you walk into the town, and then all of a sudden you see that. I guess I know what house we're going to, right? I mean, is that amazing? It stopped right over the house. There it was. This is it. Oh, and how this translation, and the way the NIV translates it, it's like all the others translate it. But they said they're overjoyed. Can I tell you that that is an understatement? There are a few here who bring their Greek text to our worship service as we're going through the text together. And they can attest with me. You know that word for overjoyed? There are four words to describe their being overjoyed. Think about that. Four words. We boil it down to one word, overjoyed. We think about overjoyed. I just was riding down the street and I'm hungry and there's my favorite restaurant. I'm really overjoyed I found it. Isn't that great? No, this is not the reaction that they had to seeing what they saw. In fact, this word, or this could be kind of, this is how I translate it. This is how I translate the four words. They greatly rejoiced joyfully to the extreme. They gratefully rejoiced joyously to the extreme. The one of the words that's actually used is to the extreme. Have you ever seen anybody rejoice to the extreme? Oh, have you ever known it in your own soul, in your own heart? When you came to a place where you realized that because of Jesus, everything you've ever done, everything you feel guilty about, everything you feel ashamed of has been washed away, has been wiped away. You ever rejoice at the fact that while you're going through afflictions and you're going through trials, you know that there's going to come a day where you will have no more afflictions and no more trials? You ever come to a place where God is leading you along and maybe it might be through a darksome path and you can't see one step in front of you, and then all of a sudden it's like God opens up the curtains and you can see why you've gone through this dark night of the soul, and there's a joy that envelops you and fills you? This is what they experienced. 550 miles, they start from their homeland, going across the desert, finding their way to Jerusalem. They get on the road, and then all of a sudden they see the star again, and then they make their way to Bethlehem, and there it is. There is the place. The Son of God is in that place. They're going to go and worship him. They're being pointed right in that direction. Here they've stepped out in faith, and God has answered them in their trust of him. But I want to tell you another thing. And I think it's so important with this text. Sometimes people read this text and they say, you know, and the Apostle Paul talks about this idea that we can discern that there's a God from looking at nature, right? And they'll look at this text and they'll say, well, can't we come to a right relationship with God, not with Christ, through nature? But you must remember that it wasn't until, what they saw in the heavenlies that got them to Jerusalem. But what got them to Bethlehem? It was the Word of God. Without the word of God, we cannot get to Christ, right? Without personally knowing Christ, we cannot get to Christ. There's no other name that we might be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, what is our role? What is our responsibility? It is to go and spread this message of salvation to all peoples, that God has come to rescue us from our bondage of sin and to usher us into new life and hope through him. Do you know this? Have you experienced this exceeding, overwhelming joy that comes as a result of entering into this kind of relationship with the living God? I pray you have. Oh, we have one man who claims he did, one man who people thought he did, one man who was working to subvert the will of God secretly, but the other ones out in the open rejoicing, knowing the fullness and the wonder and the glory of God as they were there in Bethlehem, there at the house, seeing the star over the home in which Jesus was, and they rejoiced exceedingly. Do you know that joy? I pray you do. You experience that joy only through a personal relationship with Christ. And you will never experience that joy without him. It's impossible. This kind of greatly rejoicing, joyfully to the extreme, this is something that God wants you to know and to experience. In spite of your circumstances, in spite of your troubles, in spite of the difficulties you're going through, you can have this in your life. So we just have a couple of applications, and I'm not going to say too much about these, but number one, the life of faith is to be lived with an open hand. A mark of the life of faith is a life lived with an open hand. These men dropped everything because they knew that the Son of God had been born. Think about this in contrast with Herod, who was willing to drop nothing when he heard that the Son of God had been born, when he heard that the Messiah had been born. There is a great difference between the man of real, authentic faith and the one who does not have it. You see, the one who has authentic faith lives life with an open hand. God, everything is yours. Everything I have, everything that's important to me, it's all yours. Second thing we notice, and I'm not going to say too much more about this because I already mentioned it, the word of God is necessary to have a relationship with God. We have to know Christ. We can't just talk about God. You see, Christ came to reconcile a lost world to himself. And unless you have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, then you do not have a genuine relationship with the Father. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, the scriptures say, does not have life. You see, the third one is this. The life of faith is crowned with one supreme aim. And that is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. To glorify him and enjoy him forever. If your one supreme motivation is not to glorify God and enjoy him forever, you have not experienced the fullness of what it is to be in relationship with God, because there's nothing in this world that compares with it. There's nothing that could ever be offered to you that is in any measure like the wonder of what's found in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've never entered into that relationship. Maybe you feel like your religious observances are just outward things like Herod, but inwardly you have not known what it is to walk through the course of your life by faith, trusting in God's provision. Not just physical provision, but your inward provision. Perhaps you're a Christian and your eyes have gotten off of what your eyes should be on. Maybe life has taken you in directions where God has been kind of put in the back burner of your life. He wants you to experience the same kind of joy that those magi experienced when they finally made it to that house and they saw the comet pointing them right here. Here he is. Do you know him? Do you have him? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this, your word, Father. We want to be a people who know your joy, your extreme joy, your exceeding joy, and that is found in relationship with your Son. Oh God, we pray that if there's anyone here who has never entered into a personal relationship with you and has tried all kinds of different roads, all kinds of different ways, and have found them empty, Lord, and now they're here today and they say, Lord, I want to know you. Lord, we pray that they would pray this. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Dear Lord, I know that I have tried every way I can think of to satisfy my own longings, but Lord, I know that it's left me at a dead end. And Lord, I want to know you. I want to know what it is to be delivered from my guilt and shame. I want to know the comfort of spending all eternity with you. Lord, I want to begin walking with you right now. I want to be like those magi who live life authentically with an open hand, trusting in you. And I want to go on this adventure, Lord, that you've called me to. And so, Lord, I turn away from my sin. And I trust your provision through the cross, through Christ Jesus and his blood shed for me. And I believe that he's risen from the dead, and I believe that he is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, even now. So, Lord, I pray that you take my life, fill my life with your Spirit, guide and direct my life, and use my life. And, Lord, for that believer, maybe who's gone through a period of joylessness in their life, who has gotten their eyes off of Christ and on to other things. Oh, Lord, we pray that they would pray this. Dear God, forgive me for that. It is clear that I have taken my eyes off of you. I turn away from that way of thinking. And, Lord, I look to Christ. My hope is found solely in him, not in the things of this world, not in the experiences or the pleasures that this world offers, for I've found them empty, Lord, but in Christ. Renew me, Lord. I want to have that same joy I had when I first believed, when I first trusted. Lord, I want to know it to the extreme. Oh God, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us, that through Christ Jesus, we've been set free. For we pray this in your name. Amen.